Welcome to this week's edition of From the MLJ Archive, a weekly radio program featuring the Bible teaching ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are so glad that you've joined us as Dr. Lloyd-Jones expounds on the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is just as relevant to the church today as it was when it was written by Dr. Luke so many years ago. May our Lord bless you as you study the book of Acts with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and let us now open our Bibles and our hearts as we listen to the doctor.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in the 8th chapter and the 35th verse. The 35th verse in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now I must read some of the previous verses in order that you all may be quite clear and happy about this context. We are dealing here once more with this incident that is recorded here in the second half of this 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we are given an account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, this man who was behaving and acting as the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians, and who had been up to Jerusalem to worship. But now he was returning, and Philip has been told, Philip the evangelist, has been told by an angel of God to go onto a certain road leading down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he doesn't quite know why, but there he suddenly sees why he's been sent. He sees this man sitting in his chariot reading the Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, come here and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some men should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now we take a further step in our study of this man's conversion, because that is what the account deals with. It's a very important matter. It's a part of the general history of the spread of the gospel and the spread of the Christian church at the beginning, starting in Jerusalem, as was inevitable. It then began to spread out through Judea and now down to Samaria. But here is yet another step. Here is the first African that we know of that became a Christian. So it's a very interesting and important incident, judged from any standpoint whatsoever. But we are interested in it not merely from that historical angle. We are interested in it in that way. For let us remember, the history of the church is all important. The church didn't begin in this century, you know. The Christian church is very old. And it's important that we should realize that, and therefore be clear about the history. I say that because I would emphasize again this fact that most of the troubles, it seems to me, about the Christian faith and about the Christian church at the present time arise from the fact that people divorce themselves from history. They seem to think that they know what Christianity is. They dismiss the past, and they set up their own ideas and conceptions. And of course they're quite wrong, and in any case it's dishonest. As the church is historical and has a continuous history, it is our duty, if we would be concerned about these things and understand them at all, it is our duty, I say, to be aware of the history. And that is one of our reasons, therefore, for going back to this history here at the beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But in addition to that, we are particularly concerned to do this because this is, after all, the standard and the pattern and the norm with respect to these matters. Would you know what Christianity is? Well, come back here. Would you know what the church is? Come back here. Would you know what a Christian is? Look at these people. And especially, would you know how one becomes a Christian? Now that is the peculiar thing that is dealt with in this particular story. I pointed out last Sunday night, I must say it again, lest I be misunderstood, there are differences in the details in the ways in which people become Christian. Every story is not identical, but though there are differences in these details, there are certain fundamental things that are invariably present. There are certain things which are absolutes, and without which one is not a Christian at all. Now, this is very necessary for this reason. If you look at the Christian in general, you might think that he is very similar to certain other people, some of the devotees of the cults and people like that. How do you tell the difference between a Christian and a man who on the surface looks very similar to him as the result of some other teaching? Well, there's only one answer to that. And that is that the Christian always conforms to and corresponds to what we find here. And that is why it is essential that we should emphasize these common basic principles that are invariably present in the case of the Christian. And that is what we're doing as we analyze this case. Now, let me show you the point at which we've arrived. Why is it that there are so many people in the world who are not Christian? And especially at a time like this, with the world in such trouble. The answer is that they stumble at certain difficulties. And we've been examining these one by one as they're put before us here. The first was the whole question of the supernatural. You see, if you don't believe in the supernatural, you cannot be a Christian. It's impossible. Now, there's nothing to stop people believing in the supernatural. People say, I can't believe in the supernatural. What they really mean is, I don't believe. There's nothing to stop you. There's no knowledge that stops you, because those of us who believe in the supernatural have got the same knowledge as you've got. But people do stumble at it. They have decided to rule out the supernatural altogether. No angel, no God, nothing beyond men, nothing beyond the world, nothing beyond the scene. Well, that's a fatal obstacle. Well, then we went on to consider another, and that was the danger of confusing Christianity with religion. And this man, of course, is particularly instructive at that point. Here is a man who, having been brought up in pagan religion, changes it for the Jews' religion. But still, he hasn't found what he was looking for. Religion will never satisfy. It is essential that we know the difference between religion and the Christian faith. And then last Sunday night, we went a step further. And this is a most important point. The character, the nature, the type of the Christian truth. This is a cause of endless stumbling. People persist in coming to this as if it were a human subject, as if it were in line and in series with man's interests, the things that man can apply his mind to, and he sits in judgment upon them and investigates them. That's absolutely fatal here. That's what we dealt with last Sunday night. How can I, says this man. Do you understand what you read, said Philip to him? And he very honestly says, how can I? I don't understand. Of course I don't. How can I, except some men should guide me? Here it is, the utter impossibility of the natural, unaided human mind to comprehend the message of the gospel. And if you're trying to understand it and say, I don't understand this and therefore I don't believe it, well, you still remain not a Christian. Now, all these are what I would call preliminary difficulties. Those are the difficulties that beset us in the mere introduction. But they're very vital. These things are axiomatic. This is supernatural. This is divine. This is Christianity. This is something beyond man's comprehension. That's the character of the truth. That's the realm with which we are dealing. And it's altogether different from everything we know in the world. You see, our Lord summed it all up by putting it like this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. It's an absolute essential. And without that, we cannot proceed at all. Very well. Now then, that brings us to the next step. If that is the character of this truth, what is its content? What is really the nature of this message? Now that's the thing that this 35th verse brings before us in a very striking manner this evening. We are now going to examine the content of this truth. No longer its general character, but its specific message. And this is clearly quite crucial. Now they're coming to the point together. Philip has entered the chariot. The work is really now beginning. The preliminaries have ended. They've been dealt with. And here we come now to the actual message of the gospel. And I want to consider it with you this evening in terms of this 35th verse, which gives us, again, a very wonderful key to the understanding of all the difficulties that so many people find in connection with this matter of believing and accepting the Christian faith. Now, you notice what this verse tells us. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, you notice I emphasized the word began. And that's what I want to put before you, where Philip began and what he proceeded to do. These things are of vital importance, and let me put it to you therefore in this way. What's the difference between the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip? I suppose if you analyze them from the standpoint of ability, it might very well be the case that the Ethiopian eunuch was the abler man of the two. Most of these early leaders of the Christian faith, as you're familiar with the fact, were untrained men, derided by the Sanhedrin as unlearned and ignorant men. And doubtless Philip was that sort of man, who hadn't had the educational advantages of this great treasurer at the court of the Ethiopian queen, and wasn't as well versed in philosophy and things like that, and in human learning and law. Well, I don't know, but probably what I'm saying is the truth. But I'm asking, what's the difference between the two men? Here is a man, you see, this great eunuch. He's bought these scriptures in Jerusalem, and he's reading them there in his chariot because he wants to know, but he doesn't understand. And Philip approaches him in the way we've seen and puts his question, and the man immediately detects something about Philip, so he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And Philip now, we are told, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What's the difference between the two men? Why is it Philip can help him? How is it that Philip can help him? Philip was in no difficulty. The Ethiopian eunuch is in tremendous difficulty. What's the difference? Now the thing that strikes us at once is this. That Philip had no problem here. The thing that was perplexing the other men and said nothing to him, in spite of all his learning and so on, Philip can deal with and Philip can explain to him. Why is that? What's the difference? Well, this is, you see, these are some again of these most essential points. Philip at once begins, and he begins to expound. What does he expound? Well, it's clear. He was expounding a very definite message. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him. Told him the good news about Jesus. That's what it really means. In other words, Philip was in no difficulty because he'd got a message. He knew exactly what it was, and he was able to state it. Now here you see again are some of these fundamental points. What is a Christian? Well, here he is in the person of Philip. He's a man who knows what he believes. And he can tell somebody else exactly what it is. Let's get this clear, my friends. The Christian is not a man who is seeking and searching after the truth. That's been the whole tragedy, especially of this present century. The Christian has been represented as a seeker, a man who goes out on a great intellectual quest. He's a man who dabbles in philosophy and is seeking, wanting to know. That's the opposite of a Christian. The Christian is not seeking. He's a man who's found. He's a man who knows. The thing is so monstrous, it's such an utter contradiction. You see, if the Christian is but a seeker, Philip wouldn't have been able to help this man. All he could have said and done when he got into the chariot was to say this, "Well, I see that you are seeking and searching for the truth. You know, I am also. Shall we do it together? Let's have a look at it together now and see if we can make something of it. You know, I've been struggling myself, but I see you are. And now we'll all go on together and see if we can find it. Great intellectual quest. And the books come tumbling out week after week, an insight, a new view. Oh, what utter rubbish it is. What an utter travesty of the Christian faith. No. We start then with this definition that the Christian message is a clear one. It's a plain one. It's one that can be stated simply, directly, and in terms that can be followed and that can be understood. Now again, you see, I'm urging this point for this reason. That there has been current once more in this century this idea that Christianity cannot be defined. That it's something very beautiful and very wonderful, but you can't put it into words. Something to say you can feel, but you can never state it. This has been most popular in this present century. This is sometimes what is called mysticism. But it is some sensation, some feeling, some kind of attitude, but you can't say what it is. You can't put it into words. You can't describe it. I've often dealt with this from this pulpit because it's been such a common attitude in this present century. But you see, this is again the exact opposite of the case and of the truth. The Christian message is a perfectly clear message. It's a well-defined message. It can be stated in propositions and in categories. Now, are we all clear about this? There's something almost ludicrous about the way in which people behave. I've known men who've taken this modern view of the Christian message, of the Christian faith, and have talked in this vague, mystical way about it. And then in their churches on Sunday, they solemnly get up and invite people to join with them in reciting the Apostles' Creed. And perhaps the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed. You see the contradiction? In their sermon, in their speaking, they've said, Christianity can't be defined. It's a vague sensation. It's a feeling a man gets. It's something wonderful. There was a slogan a few years back that put it like this. Christianity is caught, not taught. Caught, you see, it's a spirit you catch. A spirit of fellowship. A spirit of mutual help and aid. But it's caught. It's something you get. You mix with people and you catch it from them. But you can't state it. You can't define. It's not taught. Now, that is the exact opposite of the truth, you see. And so people contradict themselves. For what are these creeds? They're just statements of the truth. They're definitions. They are propositions. All the great creeds were drawn up for this one reason. That owing to certain false teachings, the people in the early church had become confused. And they were beginning to say, well then, what is the truth? What is the Christian faith? Is it this or is it that? Well, the fathers of the church were led, I believe, by the Spirit of God to meet together in great councils, and they were guided and directed by the Spirit, and they drew up these creeds. And in the creeds they said, it is this and it isn't that. They described it, they defined it. It can be done. You needn't be in any doubt as to what the Christian faith is. You needn't be in any doubt as to whether you are a Christian. It is a concrete, well-defined truth that can be stated in propositions, and it can be contrasted with error and with heresy and that which is wrong. Now all that comes out here. Philip immediately expounds it to him. We must be perfectly clear, I say, about this. This is a point that is made constantly in the New Testament. All these apostles and preachers preached exactly the same message. You didn't have in the early church what you've got today. They all preached the same message. The Apostle Paul often uses this as an argument. He says, the message that I preach, the others are preaching also. There is no difference between us, he says. We're all saying exactly the same thing. And they were. There was no question about this. And that is why when somebody began to say something else, they could look at him and tell the people not to listen to him. And indeed, they put this very strongly at times. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, for instance, in writing to Timothy, in his second epistle and in the second chapter and the eighth verse. There were certain false teachers who'd gone around saying that the resurrection was past already and casting doubt upon the truth. Paul says to Timothy, look here, don't be disturbed by these things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. My gospel. Is this conceit? Is this arrogance? No, no. What he means by my gospel is the gospel. How is he so sure it's the right one? The answer is that he never created it. It wasn't his good idea. He had received it. And all the other apostles had received it. But the Apostle Paul, you remember, goes even further in writing to the Galatians. Here again were the members of the church, of the churches of Galatia. They'd been troubled by certain false teachers who'd insinuated themselves amongst them and were bringing in heretical teaching. You remember what Paul says to them? Listen to this. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now what a statement, what a strong statement. Says Paul, if I ever come to you again and deny what I've already told you, or if an angel from him should appear before you and contradict what I've said to you, let him be accursed. Let him be cursed. How does he dare say such a thing? There's only one answer. He knows exactly what the gospel is. There's no difficulty. There is no question. They can cast every teacher that appears amongst them by the gospel that he, Paul, had already delivered to them, and through believing which they had become Christians and had entered into the Christian church. Very well then, my friends, here is the first thing that's obvious about Philip. Philip enters into the chariot. He's not in difficulties, he's not nervous, and he's not saying to himself, what shall I say to this man? Because I really don't know myself, but I'm hoping. No, he enters with confidence. He knows exactly what he's got to say. Because he's got this message which all these people had got. And the second thing that is equally obvious about Philip is this, isn't it? That he had received that enlightenment which the Holy Spirit alone can give, which enables a man both to understand this message and to be able to preach it and to teach it to others. That is the difference between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Very well. Now there is the first thing. Philip, you see, has got authority. He's not uncertain, he's not frightened, he's not hesitant. He enters and he begins. He opens his mouth and he's glad of the opportunity. He's got it, he can do it, he can give it. He's got authority. That brings me to the second question, which is this. What is this authority based upon, or whence does it derive? And here it is again, as plain as anything can be. This is an authority which is derived alone from the Scriptures, if you like, from the Bible. At that time, of course, they hadn't got the New Testament, they'd only got the Old Testament, but that was enough. But now we've got the New Testament as well. Now, Philip's only authority is the Scriptures. This man was reading one of them, the book of the prophet Isaiah. But this is the only authority, and Philip deals with this. Now this again is most vital. What is this Christian message? The first thing we've got to be perfectly clear about is this. That it isn't any human thought or concoction. Did you notice how Peter put it in that second epistle of his? We are not followed cunningly devised fables. when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look here, says Peter, I'm reminding you of the things I've told you. He was becoming old, he knew he was about to die. He says, I'm going to go on repeating these things unto you, so that after my decease, after I've gone, you may remember these things I've told you, because we have not declared unto you cunningly devised fables. Now that's what men does, isn't it? Men concocts his theories. He may put it in the form of stories or allegories, he may put it in the form of poetry, doesn't matter, it's always a cunningly devised fable. Something that he's produced. That's what philosophy is. It's speculation. It's clever, cunningly devised. Oh, yes, there's no difficulty about that. And very plausible and very wonderful when you look at it on the surface. But that isn't what the preacher has. That isn't what Philip had to do and to give. That isn't what Peter has. He says, listen, it is not cunningly devised fable. It's something else. But let's observe these negatives. So Philip, you see, didn't just go and talk to the eunuch and have a discussion, I'm sorry, it's dialogue it's called now, with him, dialogue about this problem and this situation and have an exchange of views. The Ethiopian saying, well, it seems to me like this. Well, I don't quite see it like that, says Philip. And they begin to speculate about life and its meaning and what's happening and all the rest of it. No, no. It's teacher, pupil. A man who doesn't know, listening, and the other men speaking with authority. But secondly, let me point out this. The message of the gospel is not merely a relation of experience. Now, let's be clear about this. What did Philip do on this occasion? Well, you know what so many, it seems to me, would do today is something like this. Being invited to join this man in the chariot, Philip would have said to him, well, I see you're looking rather troubled. You're looking rather unhappy. You're looking rather miserable. You know, I was once like that. I've been like that. But you know, I'm no longer like that. I've had a marvelous experience. And I'm absolutely different now. Of course, he could have said all that. That was true of Philip. But my point is that that isn't what he said. Philip didn't sit down by the side of the Ethiopian eunuch and give him his experience. Relate the story of his conversion to him and talk about it and end with that. No, no. Let's be clear about this. Christian people are at fault at this point sometimes in always talking about themselves and experience. That is not the preaching of the gospel. That is not evangelism. See, we've got to be very careful about this. Some people are always relating their mystical experiences. Philip didn't do that. Others are telling about this great change that took place in their lives and saying, you can get this. I want you to get it. What's happened to me can happen to you. This is all involved. This is true of the Christian, but that isn't how one becomes a Christian. Philip didn't give it his experience merely. And his great concern, his primary concern, was not so much that anything should happen to these men as that he should come face to face with the truth that could do for him everything that he needed. So I emphasize these negatives. What did Philip do? Well, what he did, of course, is what the preacher should always do. He expounded the scriptures to him. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He starts with a passage that the man was reading and he works it out with him. He shows him what it means. In other words, Philip was not giving his own opinions about life and death and eternity to this man. He was dealing with the scripture that was there in front. Now, here is the point I'm establishing. This is our only authority. I have no other authority as I stand in this pulpit. The authority of the cults is the authority of experience. They talk about experience, they recommend experience, that's what they've got to offer. That's not the case here. This is exposition of the truth. And we have no other authority. My dear friends, let me put it as plainly and as simply as this. Standing in this pulpit tonight, on the 28th of January 1968, I am doing nothing different from what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. But wait a minute, you say, surely. The position is not identical now with what it was in the first century. Surely all the knowledge that's been garnered, all the advances in science, all that man has produced, is all this nothing? I don't hesitate to assert it. It is absolutely nothing. I have no advantage over Philip. None at all. The modern Christian has no advantage over the Christian of the first century. None at all. Why? Well, because we all have the sole authority of the scriptures. We know nothing apart from this. Modern philosophy doesn't help me. Modern science doesn't help me. It doesn't even hinder me. It leaves me exactly where I am. The great fundamental questions have never changed. They're still there. The same problems as the Ethiopian eunuch, the modern man has, and the same is the answer. There is no difference. You see, we are dealing with the authority of the scriptures. Why do I say that this is our only authority? Well, I answer like this. I've already showed you that human understanding and philosophy doesn't help us. So that's no authority. Why do I say that this is the authority? The answer is that it claims to be God's word. This makes a unique claim. It claims to be a revelation from God. In other words, this book must be put into a category that is different from all others. All others are the production of men. They may be able men, they may be great men. They may be men who are great poets and have poetic inspiration. They may have unusual insight as philosophers. All right, grant them anything you like. Still, they're only men. They are seeking, they are searching, they are trying to find. That's the highest they can ever do. Here is something that starts on an entirely different basis. It claims to be a revelation from God. It's a unique book. It is a book that is in a category entirely on its own. Now, this is the claim that is made for it everywhere. That is why I do what Philip did. That's why I don't stand up here and then tell you a few stories or try to affect you by having different colored lights and using psychological means and mechanisms and having appropriate singing and so on to get results and to make you feel happier. That would be a travesty of my task. My task is that of Philip. I've got a book and here it is open. And I say, do you understand it? You say, I don't. Very well. Listen, I say. Why do I say that this is the word of God? Well, I do so because these men themselves say it. You'll find your old prophets in the Old Testament all saying it. They didn't say it just had a brilliant idea. What they say is the word of God came unto me. And it came in a remarkable manner. And they knew it was God speaking. Some of them, like Jeremiah, will tell you at times that they didn't want to deliver the message. They knew it would get them into trouble. But God was speaking and the pressure was upon them. They felt it in their bones and they had to say it, come what may. And Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon for doing it. Others were put to death. Didn't matter. God had given them a word. They couldn't understand it at times. Themselves, they were the mouthpiece of God and they had to speak in spite of consequences. That's what they say. And you notice what they say in the New Testament. Did you notice what Peter says about prophecy? He said prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He said, I'd have you understand that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. You see what he's saying is this. He said, now look here, you good people. I haven't longed to be with you. Christ had given him an intimation that his end was at hand quite clearly. He says, I'm soon going to put off this, my tabernacle. I'm going to die, but I want you to hold on to what you've heard from me. On what grounds does he do this? Is this, I ask again, just arrogance? Of course it isn't. He says, listen, we haven't declared unto you cunningly devised fables. And then he tells them what happened. He says, I remember a day when James and John and I were taken up by the Lord unto the top of a certain mountain. And there a most amazing thing happened. A cloud gathered and a brightness, and suddenly he was changed in our very presence. He began to glisten. His very clothes began to shine. A radiance came streaming from his face. We'd never seen anything like it. We were almost blinded by the sight. And we heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen, says Peter, I'm not asking you to listen to me. I'm not asking you to believe these things because I, Peter, am saying them to you. Listen, I have heard the voice from heaven. I am an eyewitness of his majesty. I have heard the voice from the everlasting glory. I wouldn't dare speak to you if I hadn't heard it. It's not cunningly devised fables. It's that. But he says, it's not only that. We have also a word of prophecy made yet more sure, unto which ye do well to pay heed as unto a light in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. For he says, let me remind you that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't come as the result of the will or the energy or the understanding of men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't their insight. It was God revealing, giving them the message, telling them what to say, guiding them in the saying of it. That's what he says. So you see, this is the whole position. This is why we say there is no other authority. And the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in his second epistle to Timothy in the 3rd chapter and in the 16th verse. You remember it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Perhaps a better translation would be this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, my dear friends, this is why I say that this is the only authority. It's not man, it's God. The revelation of God. What else? Well, I could keep you for a great length of time giving you the arguments for believing that this is the Word of God. Read the Bible for yourself. Look at the transcendent nature of its truth. Look at the way in which it is expressed. Look at the glories that belong to it, that belong to no other literature. But this is the thing that emerges so much in this 35th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that I want to unfold to you. The unity of the message. Have you ever considered this? Look at it. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. But he didn't finish there. He only began there. He began with the scripture that this poor fellow was trying to understand and couldn't. And then, beginning there, he explained it and expanded it and led on to others and led on to others. And as he did so, he was preaching unto him, telling him the good news concerning Jesus. But you see the point? The unity of the message. This is a book which some people have described as a library of books. There are 66 different books in the Bible. 66. Written, many of them, by different men, written in different ages, in different centuries, in different circumstances. And yet, this is the astounding thing. There is only one message in the whole book from beginning to end. One message. The same message always, put in different ways, different emphases, but one continuous running message from beginning to end with all this diversity in the writers and the conditions. And so, you see, that is the explanation of what Philip was able to do. You can start wherever you like in this book, and you'll always arrive at the same message. You begin as they began on this occasion in Isaiah 53. It doesn't matter where you begin. You begin anywhere you like in this book, and you'll always arrive at the same end. Why? Well, because it's all one. It's got one great message. There is this solidarity, this unity, this essential oneness in the whole position. And this is a thing that comes out, of course, in so many different ways. They're reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. Yet out of that, Philip, with extreme ease, is able to preach Jesus. In other words, this is one of the greatest arguments of all, which proves that this is the Word of God and the book of God. The amazing phenomenon of prophecy Isn't this astounding? Isaiah had written these words that the poor eunuch was trying to understand 8 centuries before these two men met together on that road. 800 years. And yet Philip, with extreme ease, was able to show him that what Isaiah had written about was Jesus Christ, who just lived and died and risen again. 800 years? Ah, but this is the wonderful thing about prophecy. And this is the thing that no human ingenuity can ever explain away. How is it that men 8 centuries before the time could not only prophesy the coming of the Son of God, but could give us these amazing exactness of detail, telling us all about him, down into the minutest details? It's all here before us. This is the great fact that proves that it is indeed the Word of God. So our only authority is the Scripture. And preaching, teaching, making people Christian consists of expounding it, bringing it out, showing them what it means. Well, then, what is the message? And it's all here, you see. The message, the one message of the whole Bible is simply this. And oh, how Philip must have rejoiced when these men invited him into the chariot. He knew exactly what he was going to tell him. He knew this great message of the Bible. What is it? Well, this is it. The message of the Bible, oh, it's put in so many different ways. And there are ramifications and there is history and this and that. And if you don't see it, if you don't know the message, you'll get lost, as this poor fellow was getting lost. But once you've seen this message, you see it running as a golden thread right through from the beginning to the very end. What is it? It is the message that this world is God's world. That it wasn't meant to be like this. That it's gone wrong, it's gone astray. That it cannot put itself right. But that God is still concerned. God is still interested. And God has got a plan and a purpose for its redemption. That's the message of this book. God, before the very world was made, had a plan for its redemption. What is this book? This is the account given of that plan and how God has been revealing it in parts and portions, bringing it to pass in installments and increasing with increasing momentum. And the purpose is redemption, deliverance, salvation, the rescuing of people from the misery and the havoc and the despair into which they've got as the result of sin and listening to the devil, the enemy of God and the enemy of their soul. The great plan, purpose of redemption of the world. That is the one great message of the Bible from beginning to end. And that is what Philip expounded to this poor Ethiopian eunuch. But notice the way in which it's put. Then Philip opened his mouth and began, or beginning at, that's a better translation, beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him the good news. He stated to him the good news concerning Jesus. Good news. Ah, the center of the message is Jesus. This is where it all comes to a focus. This is where I say you see this great unity. This great book, 66 books. But you know, this is the way to understand it. There's a center to it. Look at the other side of the center. There's your Old Testament. What's the Old Testament? Oh, the Old Testament is just a book that tells you that he's going to come. I never tire of saying this. I wish I'd kept a record of how many times I've said it in this pulpit. I think I know exactly what Philip felt as he was stepping up into that chariot. He knew what he was going to say. And you know what it is? He was going to say this. Yes, you're in trouble. Of course you are. Everybody's in trouble. But listen to me. I've got something to tell you. God caused that man Isaiah to write that which you've been reading and you can't understand. He wasn't the only man he caused to write. He started telling people what to say long before that. Do you know, said Philip to this man, God began speaking to the human race even in the Garden of Eden. It was there that men rebelled and sinned, and listening to the devil brought chaos down upon himself. And it would have continued unless he'd festered himself into hell. But God came down, and God spoke, and God condemned men for his rebellion and sin and folly, but he didn't stop at that. He gave him a promise. He told him that life was going to be what you and I know it to be, a strife and a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But he also said that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. That's the first promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. God said it there. Here's a preparation. He's going to send one. He'll be the seed of the woman. Then you go on reading and you'll come to a man called Abraham. And God said to that man, he was 99 years of age and his wife was 90. He said, look here, of you, and Sarah, I'm going to produce one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. It seemed utter rubbish. And Sarah, in her unbelief, laughed. But that was God promising that eventually out of the seed of Abraham, this great and mighty deliverer should come, and he did. Jesus Christ was a Jew of the seed of Abraham. The promise was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. It was repeated even to Judah. He was told that the great Shiloh was going to come out of his loins, though he was an adulterer amongst other things. Doesn't matter, you see. It's God's plan, the deliverer, the promise, and all the Old Testament is looking forward to him. Did you know that the very furniture and the decorations of the tabernacle are prophecies of Christ? The lamb being killed morning and evening, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. This isn't mere Jewish ritual or ceremonial. It is prophecy. He's going to come, adumbrations of this mighty deliverer. Then you come to the writings of these great prophets, Isaiah and all the rest of them. What are they doing? They're all pointing on to him. They're saying, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Prepare a way in the wilderness, a highway in the wilderness, for this mighty deliverer. All eyes, every flesh shall see him. This is the message of the entire Old Testament. Waiting for the coming, giving details about the arrival of this blessed deliverer. Then you come to your New Testament. What's that? Well, here he is. He's come. He preached unto him Jesus. What did he say? Well, he told him the facts about Jesus. He told him first how he was born. He told him about an archangel visiting Mary, his mother. He told him about all that preparation and how it was a virgin birth. This extraordinary child, this mystery, this marvel, it's a part of the story. He preached unto him Jesus. Jesus, yes, but Jesus was only a man, you say, and only a carpenter. No, no. This is the whole point. Jesus is the Son of God. And how do you know that he's the Son of God? Well, it's his birth to start with. And then his extraordinary life, his teaching. Never men spake like this man. His miracles. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf are made to hear, the dead are raised. Jesus, miracles, power, manifestation, storm calm, raging waves and billows silenced, fall down in peace. And then his extraordinary death in apparent utter weakness. His burial, the grave, the stone, and yet the stone removed. The empty grave, the resurrection, the appearances, the ascension, that's what he preached. You see, you've got to take all this, the scriptures prophesying, the fact fulfilled, the verification, the events, the history, not cunningly devised fables, but facts, apostolic witness and testimony, witnesses to the resurrection. And then his own prophecy that he would send upon them the Holy Ghost after he had returned to heaven. And then that tremendous thing that happened at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost suddenly came upon them, and they were transfigured and transformed, spake with other tongues, had a power and amazing ability, themselves to work miracles. This is the message. The Gospels unfold him. The Old Testament looked forward to him. The Gospels tell us he's come. The book of Acts looks back to him. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the epistles expound him and show the meaning of his life, his death, his teaching, and everything else. And then the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. What is this? Well, here is a book that tells you about him still. He's the center of every book in the Bible. And it tells you that he's going to come again, that he's going to destroy his every enemy. He's going to have victory. He's going to reign from pole to pole and shore to shore. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He opened his mouth, and beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. He told him the good news of Jesus. What's the point of all this? Who is he? What is he? What's he come to do? And the answer is that it is good news. It was given to poor old Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, to state it first. God hath visited and redeemed his people. He said it himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He preached unto him Jesus. He said, you're lost. You are helpless. You admit it. Do you know, he's come to save you. The one Isaiah was writing about is Jesus. And he's come to save you, to give you light, understanding, knowledge, life, forgiveness, all you stand in need of. The good news of Jesus. That, my friends, is the content of the message of the scripture. That's the Christian message. That you, whoever you are, whatever you may have been, whatever you may have done, doesn't matter. You are a sinner. You are helpless. You are lost. You are hopeless. You are as helpless as this poor Ethiopian eunuch. You can change from paganism to Judaism. You can change from a vague pantheism to the highest that the Greek philosophers have got to give you. And you'll be as blind at the end as you were at the beginning. But there is one who can give you light. He can give you life. He can assure you of forgiveness of your sins. He can introduce you to God and make you a child of God. He can change you from a miserable, unhappy seeker into a confident and a rejoicing disciple. For the last we read about this eunuch is this. He went on his way rejoicing. Are you rejoicing? You're in the same world as this man was in, with the same problems and the same failure and the same helplessness. But in spite of that, he goes on his way rejoicing. Are you rejoicing? There's only one way to rejoice in this world. It is to believe the good news concerning this Jesus. It is to acknowledge and confess your sins. It is to do what Peter told the people to do on the day of Pentecost. They cried out, saying, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And this is the answer. Repent, acknowledge and confess your sin, your failure, your helplessness. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and kept safe in time and in eternity. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org. Please join us next week as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones continues his series in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Until then, may God be with you.